Zechariah chapter 6. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits as well when we go out, if you'd like to have a copy of the text of the message. And again, those are on the website too. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you, go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." I never cease to be amazed at the fascination that biblical prophecy holds for people, even people sometimes who otherwise have no interest in the Word of God. I served in the U.S. Coast Guard Reserve for a while, and one night when I was on watch on board the cutter on the radio watch up on the bridge of the ship, the captain or chief came up to get some paperwork, and I was reading my New Testament, and he said to me, "What you reading?" And then looked over my shoulder and said, "Oh, Peter's, huh?" I was reading 1 Peter. And before I could answer, he said, "You really ought to read Revelations." And they always add an S to the book, Revelations. He said, "It's really," and then used a foul word I won't repeat, that meant it's really a great book to read. And I thought to myself, you know, isn't that something? I mean, here is a man who is as pagan as any man you want to meet, a full-fledged sailor with vocabulary to match. And he thinks that the book of the Bible, I mean, the book above all books that proclaims the wrath of God upon unrepentant sinners, is the great book to read. And, you know, there's a fascination with Bible prophecy, but I think sometimes in the wrong way. Same thing happens with Christians. If I were to say next week, prophecy conference at FCF, set up extra chairs because the place would be packed. If I said next week, prayer conference, FCF, you'd have to go out in the streets begging to get people to come in and pray or study how to study the Bible or other subjects. Prophecy just grabs people. Hal Lindsey, we used to jokingly call him the late great Hal Lindsey. The summer, I spent the summer with him that he wrote the late great Planet Earth, and we never saw him because he was so busy writing his book. But he came in and would beg us, oh, go into the bookstores and get them to order this book and put it on the shelves. He was afraid it wouldn't sell. It turned out to be the number one bestseller of the 1970s above every book, secular or sacred, any book. It was the bestseller. And then, of course, recently, the Left Behind series with Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye is going like gangbusters on the New York Times list. And if you want to get up and tell people authoritatively the inside scoop on how the events in the Middle East all fit into the recent or into the future and prophecy and all that, you'll have a following. Now, I confess I'm never going to have that kind of following, because the longer I'm out of seminary, I must say to you, the less certain I am about all the details of biblical prophecy. I was born and reared and trained in the dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view of Scripture, and many of you, that's the only view you know. But since I've been out of seminary, I've done a lot of reading, and there are a lot of godly men who hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture who do not hold to that point of view. And the more I read, the more I realize that there are other views. I am certain about this, and every Christian should be. Jesus Christ is coming back bodily, and when he comes back bodily, he is going to rule and reign in power and glory. He's going to win big over evil, and so you better be on the right side before he comes. That much I know. The details I am less and less certain about as time goes on, but I'm also more and more convinced about this. God did not put prophecy in the Bible so Christians could sit around and speculate and make charts and figure out all the intricacies and all of that. He put prophecy in the Bible so Christians would subjugate their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is coming in power and glory to reign as the King Priest. And that is what our chapter is all about. Now, this is the last of Zechariah's eight night visions that started in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 of our text. And it shows that God is going to judge the nations. Then in verses 9 through 15, God directs the prophet Zechariah to meet these exiles and take their gifts of gold and silver and make a crown and place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And then after that, they are to put it in the rebuilt temple as a reminder or memorial to these Jewish people, these exiles. And it's like a prophetic drama that is saying to the ones who are working on rebuilding the temple, Messiah is coming, and he is going to be the king priest, and he will build his temple, and he will reign over all the earth. Now, the Lord didn't reveal these future judgments and the prophecy about Messiah so that the Jews could polish up their prophecy charts and hold conferences on what year will Messiah come. He's very specific on why he gives them this information, and you'll see it on the very last words of the chapter. It will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. And so the bottom line for them is obedience, and that should be for us too. And the message for us is that since God will judge all the nations, and since he is going to send his priest king, Jesus Christ, to reign, we must completely submit our lives in obedience to him. Now, biblical prophecy teaches us that it is the will of God and not the so-called free will of man that is sovereign in the universe. And this is a doctrine under fire in our day, and so I want to emphasize this, because prophecy is not just God's bare knowledge of the future, where he looks down through time and says, oh, wow, am I glad it all turns out the way I wanted it to. That is not prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy is God's predetermining the future to go exactly according to his sovereign plan to his glory. And he will move kings and nations as the flick of his finger in order to accomplish his sovereign will. And it is so vital that we understand this, because people are saying that God is really not sovereign. Man is the one who determines it, and God just foreknows what happens. That is heresy. And that is a denial of God in his very being. God is the sovereign, and the sovereign determines what will be. And God is going to reign and rule. And proud men may make their decisions and say, I'm king and I will do this. And God laughs. Psalm 2. And God enthrones his Messiah on his holy hill. And so Jesus Christ is Lord, and that means he is sovereign. Joyce Baldwin says, from the first to the last, the affairs of the nations are under God's direction, not man's. It is this certainty that makes prophecy possible. Now, Zechariah's eighth vision shows us here in verses 1 through 8 that God will judge all the nations. And this is the vision of the chariots and the horses. It goes back to the first vision. You'll remember in chapter 1, Zechariah saw the riders on the horses down in the myrtle trees. And the Lord sent them out to patrol the earth on their different colored horses. They reported back and said the nations are at ease, meaning at ease in their iniquity and so on. Now, in this final vision, the same imagery is used to say the vision is going to be fulfilled and God is going to judge these wicked nations that have plagued his people Israel and that have defied God. And they will come under his judgment. And by the way, if we had more time, we could go to Revelation chapter 6, where there are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And those visions, these visions are similar. Now, the fact that judgment is in view is confirmed by where these chariots go forth from. You'll notice in verse 1, it is between two bronze mountains. Those refer probably to the Mount of Olives and Zion, or the Temple Mount in Israel. And the valley that runs between them is called the Kidron Valley, but also in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, it is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means Jehovah or Yahweh judges. Shaphat is the Hebrew word for judge. And so the Valley of Judgment is where they set forth. It is between two bronze mountains because bronze in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel was sinning and the Lord sent a plague of fiery serpents to bite them. And people cried out to God. And God instructed Moses to set up a bronze serpent on a pole, and whoever would come and look at that serpent in faith would be healed. Jesus used that as a picture of his own being lifted up on the cross in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And the serpent was a symbol of judgment, and whoever would look to that, their judgment would be on the serpent, the same as Jesus Christ bore our judgment on the cross, so that whoever looks to Christ in faith is not judged. Also, in the temple or tabernacle, there was a bronze laver for washing, purifying the priest. And there was a bronze altar where the sacrifices were offered, again, as a symbol of judgment, so that the sinner did not have to bear his own judgment. And so Zechariah's vision here means that these war horses and chariots are going out, manned by the four spirits of heaven, which would be the four angels, to judge the nations according to God's holiness. The black horses symbolize death, and they go north. They are followed by the white horses, symbolizing victory. If you have a nearly inspired version, which you might know as the New International Version, NIV, it reads, they went west. And you say, how does that mean follows them? It's based on an inferior textual emendation. There's not even a manuscript to support it, but a scholar thought that makes better sense, and so he changes the text. That is not a good thing to do with the Bible, by the way. And so the better reading is, they followed them to the north. North is a reference, as I mentioned in chapter 1, to Babylon, because whenever they invaded, though they were to the east, they would come up the river valley there, the Tigris-Euphrates system, and then drop down on Israel from the north. So they are defeated with death and then victory, the white horses. The dappled horses go south to Egypt. The sea is to the west. The impenetrable Arabian desert to the east. No one knows for sure why the red horses aren't mentioned as going forth. Several speculations on that. But the idea is this. The most powerful enemy that Israel knew, the Babylonians, is defeated here. And so God, in judging the most powerful, is going to judge all of the nations. Now, there are three lessons this vision teaches us. The first one is the fact that God will triumph over and judge all of his enemies should bring us, who are his people, great comfort. The Assyrians had toppled the northern kingdom. The Babylonians had wiped out the southern kingdom. And yes, they were agents of God in that God had sent them, but they went farther than God directed them to do. And God says through the prophets, especially Habakkuk, I'm going to judge the nations that judged Israel because they went too far in their violence. Now, it says in verse 5, God is the Lord of all the earth, which means he is the righteous judge who is going to bring not only every nation, but every individual into his judgment seat. And here's the practical application for us as Christians. If someone wicked has wronged you, the Bible says, do not seek your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, because God has said, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so you can trust God. If someone has wronged you, that someone will be called to account by God. Now, we should pray for their conversion, of course, because we don't want to see anyone come into the judgment of God. But God will be the righteous judge. And even though evil people may prosper on earth for a few years, there are none who can escape death. And the Bible says it is appointed to men to die once, and then comes judgment. So that should bring great comfort to Christians. Now, if you are here this morning and your sins are not atoned for by Jesus Christ, you ought to be terrified by that prospect. And I'll comment more on that next. But enough to say, you cannot stand before the holy God clothed in your own good deeds and hope to come through doing well. That just won't cut it. There is only one remedy for sin and judgment, and that is the blood of Christ. And the offer is open to all to come and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and he will pardon you. But, and this is the second lesson, the fact of God's judgment ought to terrify you if you don't know him. In Zechariah's day, the chariot was kind of state-of-the-art warfare. And these people thought of chariots rumbling into their cities and warriors leaping off with swords flashing and hacking people to bits. And it was a scary thought to them. I think in our modern day, you might picture our warplanes strafing Baghdad and our tanks rumbling into town and blowing away anybody who dares to defy them. It was that kind of fear and terror that was struck into the hearts of people hearing about these war horses chomping at the bit and the angels ready to go out and execute judgment. When you get to Revelation chapter 6 and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then God begins to pour out more judgments, and at the end of Revelation 6, it says that the mighty kings of the earth, that is the most powerful men on earth, and their war commanders are running for refuge in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and they're crying out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb of God. That's how scary it's going to be. And if you have not taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you understand biblical prophecy is not given so you can say, wow, isn't that Left Behind an interesting series? It is given so that it will drive you to the cross of Christ while you still have time, because his wrath is going to fall. The third lesson that's here is that the certainty and thoroughness of God's judgment ought to warn everyone that no one is going to escape. There are four chariots and four winds or angels of the heavens that come. And four is probably representative of the compass points, meaning you can't go any direction and get away from them. There's no escape. They're going to come. And the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. Nobody is exempt. In the Old Testament, Babylon was proud, and they thought, nobody can break down our walls. Nobody can get inside our city. I mean, they had humongous walls. They had several layers of walls. They had the Euphrates River running around as a moat around the city. Nobody could get in there. Really? God could. And on the night that the hand appeared on the wall to proud Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, Darius the Mede went upstream and diverted the Euphrates River. The moat drained, his men went under the wall and conquered the city in one night. Piece of cake. And you know, in Revelation, proud Babylon lifts itself up and they're exalting themselves against God and saying, you know, they have everything. They have wealth, they have power, they have this, they have that. And in one day and in one hour, it comes tumbling down. God is going to judge and no one will escape. I read a story recently somewhere that a bank robber robbed a bank, and on his way out, he stuffed the money sack down his trousers to kind of hide it. He thought he had gotten away and was down the street when the explosive dye canister went off. It did made his pants a little red, to say the least, but also did some rather painful damage to part of his body that I won't mention, but he didn't get away. Now, proud sinners may think, ha, I'm getting away with something before God. Yeah, for a while. And you may get away with it on earth, but the day is coming. Jesus will return. And Jesus warned when he was on earth. He said, have you spoken a careless word? It's going to be called to account on the day of judgment. Have you looked on a woman with lust? It's enough to send you into the fiery hell. See, every thought, every word will be judged. And he warns us of that so that we will flee to him, to the cross, not so that we will be judged. And that should be the point of this prophecy, this last night vision, is to say, flee to the Lord while you can in repentance and faith, and you will be spared the awful judgment to come on this earth. And that leads us to the second section of our text in verses 9 through 15. And that is that God is going to send his king priest to reign. And this is the prophetic drama here. It's not a vision, but a drama of Zechariah crowning Joshua as king priest. There were some men, exiles, who had come from Babylon, three of them, they're named in verse 9, and then a fourth man, Josiah, named also, who was a resident of Jerusalem. And by the way, two of the men have different names down in verse 14, but it's same guys, and I don't have time to go into why they have different names. You can explore that if you like. But anyway, Zechariah is to take the gift of gold and silver that these men have brought, make a crown, set it on the head of Joshua. This probably took place the day after his night visions. And Joshua is the same priest we met back in chapter 3. And in that chapter, you'll recall that he was called Branch. And again, he is called that name here. And the Lord predicts he will build the temple of the Lord. Also, this branch will rule on his throne as king priest, and then the crown is going to be put in the rebuilt temple as a memorial. And those who are far off will come and one day and build the Lord's temple. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and most commentators take the me there in verse 15 to be Messiah. He has sent me to you. And then it ends with an exhortation to obedience. Again, let me mention three lessons here from the second part of our text. The first one is that Jesus Christ will be both king and priest. In Israel, those two offices were always kept separate. You remember the first king of Israel, Saul? And he was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, and Samuel got delayed. And Saul thought, well, I'll go ahead and do it. And God said, that's it. You're done as a king. And God removed the kingship from Saul because he took on himself the office of priest as well as king. It happened another time in Israel's history. There was a good king, King Uzziah, did many reforms, followed the Lord, but then he got proud. And he took up a censer one day and went in to offer incense in the temple, and leprosy broke out on his forehead immediately, and he was a leper until the day he died, because God did not want the king to be priest. Now here, the Lord says, put the crown on Joshua's head. And remember, in Hebrew, Joshua is Yeshua, and Yeshua is Jesus. It means Yahweh saves. So Joshua here, I take it, is a type, or he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priests in Joshua's day came from the tribe of Levi, and so the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah would never be combined in priest-king. But in Psalm 110, David predicted that his son, who would sit on his throne, would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so again, Joshua here is not in view. He's not going to become a king in his day. But rather, this is a prophetic drama to say God is going to send Messiah, and he will be in one man both king and priest. Now, as a king, Christ wears a crown. And in his first coming, it was a crown of thorns. But in his second coming, it will be a crown of glory as he comes to rule and reign in righteousness. Now, you notice in verse 12, the Lord says, behold, a man. And in the New Testament, when Jesus came out with a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe around him, and the soldiers mocking him, saying, hail, King of the Jews, Pilate said, behold, the man. And I think John picked up on that and was showing that there was an inadvertent fulfillment of this prophecy on Pilate's part in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the man, the Son of Man, who took on himself human flesh that he could offer himself as a substitute for our sins. Now here, again, behold, here is the man who is called Branch. And we saw that same term back in chapter 3, and it's also in Jeremiah and in Isaiah as a messianic term. And here's the point of it. It means that Messiah started out in lowly, humble, insignificant ways, and then he grew up into power. Picture a great tree that has been cut down, and we think it's dead. And it's lying, just the stump is there, and it looks like it's dead. And then one spring, a little sprout springs out of that tree. And you go, wow, there's still life in that tree. And then that sprout begins to grow, and it comes out, and it keeps growing. And over the years, it becomes a great tree growing out of that stump. That's the picture of Messiah as Branch, because the line of David was cut down when Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the Davidic kingship in taking over Jerusalem. And for six centuries, there had not been a king on the throne of David. And then a little insignificant, unknown, she would have been shrugged off by the Jewish leaders, maiden by the name of Mary, gave birth in the city of David to Messiah, the Branch. And he grew up in insignificant ways in Nazareth as a carpenter's son, despised by the religious leaders, crucified by them, but God raised him from the dead, and his name is spreading now even throughout the globe, and one day every knee shall bow at the mighty name of Jesus Christ. That's the picture of Messiah, the Branch. He is coming as king to reign. He will bear the honor, and he will sit on his throne, as it says in verse 13. Charles Feinberg points out that the end and consummation of all biblical prophecy is to crown Jesus Christ as Lord and King of all. Not only will Christ be king, but he will be priest on his throne, verse 13. Now, a priest served as a mediator between holy God and sinful man. And as such, a priest had to be man in order to identify with the people he represented. But he had to be apart from them. He had to be holy. He had to be set apart. And even so, the book of Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, in the tabernacle or temple, there were no chairs. The priests never sat down. They had to stand and minister, and they had to make atonement for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, as Hebrews 10 tells us. And so Jesus Christ is the King, who is the priest, who has made final sacrifice for sins and now is seated on his throne awaiting that great day. Through this King-Priest, it says, will be, at the end of verse 13, the council of peace between them, is literally the Hebrew, and I think the New American Standard captures the meaning, between the two offices of King and Priest. In other words, there will no longer be a tension there where the same man cannot bear both, but in Jesus, both the kingship and the priesthood will be consummated in his one person. And that is the source of peace for his people. Now, the application for us is this. If you want peace with God, you need to know Jesus Christ as your high priest. If you are representing yourself when you are called to the judgment seat of God, woe be to you. Because all the good deeds in the world can't cover your sin. But there is one, Christ, who offered his shed blood. And it is the satisfaction for sinners who trust in him. So you need to know him as your priest. But also, he must be your king. It's inconceivable to me that anybody could dare to suggest that Jesus can be somebody's savior and not be their Lord. How can that be? He is king and he is priest. And he is priest and he is king. And you can't separate those two offices. And that means that you must submit your life to Jesus Christ if you claim that he is your high priest, he is your savior. And yes, that is a progressive thing throughout life, but you must be doing it. He is both, and he deserves all the honor. So that's the first lesson. Christ is king, and he is priest. Secondly, he'll build his temple. And it's repeated twice here for emphasis, end of 12, start of 13. This is a reference, of course, to Zerubbabel's temple, that the men working on it should finish it. But it's also a reference ahead to two other things. It's a reference to God's church, because we are the temple of the living God. And I believe it is also a reference to the future millennial temple, where, according to several scriptures, the nations will flood in with their gifts and learn the ways of God and give homage to Jesus Christ. Now, the main idea of the temple is God's dwelling place among men. It was in the temple that God's glory was manifest. It was in the temple that people could see God, put the "see" in quotes, but it told of God. It told of his character. All the pieces of furniture and the altar and the different things in the temple spoke of Jesus Christ in his humanity and his deity. And it told sinners, this is the way into the holiest of holies, is through the shed blood of the substitute. And so all of the temple spoke of Jesus Christ. And it was the closest thing on earth where people could see God. Now here's the mind blower. We are the temple of the living God. For God will dwell among us. It says that in the New Testament. And if we would get a vision for what the church of Jesus Christ is to be, then, like these men in Zerubbabel and Zechariah's day, we would devote ourselves to saying there is no greater cause than to build the holy temple of the Lord God. Not only will Christ be coming as King Priest and will he build his temple, but he will be worshipped by all people. The coming of these exiles to Jerusalem, and then also verse 15 where it says Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Point to the day when the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ as Messiah. But also, there is a present connection. And I don't have time to turn there right now, but if you'll jot down and look it up later, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and following says that those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the chapter concludes by saying that the Jews and the Gentiles are now in the church being built into a holy temple in the Lord to bring glory to Jesus. And this points us to the great missionary task of the church, that all peoples, those who are near and those who are far off, are to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to be a light unto the nations. And the book of Revelation, chapter 7, promises that someday there will be a great multitude from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, as I said when I began, these prophecies aren't given so you can go, "Oh, cool, man, and you know, that's going to make my prophecy chart just a little bit more colorful. I'm going to go home and fill it in." That is not the point of biblical prophecy. These things are given for the same reason this chapter is given. At the end, you'll notice, if you completely obey the Lord your God. And that is the bottom line. Now, Zechariah isn't saying here that the coming of Messiah and the nations coming to know him are contingent on the Jews' obedience. Because if God made prophecy contingent on the feeble will of man, he'd be in trouble. God's program is going to go. Here's what these verses mean, and all commentators that I read agree with this. It means you will enjoy this blessing if you obey the Lord your God. In other words, you will be a part of what God is doing if you will submit to him. And that is the application for us. Jesus is going to come. And Jesus is going to reign. The question is, are you going to be blessed when he comes? And the answer to that depends on, are you submitting your life fully to obey the Lord your God, Jesus Christ? And for us, that means basically two things: holy living and seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so we ought to be having those things on the front burner of our lives. Lord, help me to be holy. And Lord, bring the nations to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ought to devote all that we are and have to that. There was a Gallup poll done a few years back, and it discovered that 62% of Americans have no doubts about the return of Jesus. That's a mind blower. 62%. And if those people said, "Religion is very important to my life," the figure went up to 79%. Now, I would guess if we took a poll here this morning, I hope, 100% of you would say, "Yes, I believe fully Jesus Christ is coming again." Great. I'm glad you believe it. My question is, are you living as if you believe it? If you are, you're daily saying, "Lord God, purify me, make me holy. And Lord God, build your church, not just in Flagstaff, but Lord God, build your church around the world, that all the peoples and all the nations would hear the good news of Christ and come streaming to him to be a temple unto the Lord. And when those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent Jesus Christ and that he is Lord of all." Father, I pray you would help us to commit ourselves to the great task of evangelizing the world before Jesus returns. We know that his return will be awesome. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And he will reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. And we want every heart to be subject to him before he comes. And so help us, Lord, to fulfill that vision as your church in Jesus' name. Amen.